you are one of those who read ahead, and I hope you are, but if you read ahead and you read ahead and you've studied Nehemiah chapter 3 this week, when you were finished with it, you probably thought, now that doesn't exactly rank with my top 10 Bible chapters. Not a lot of memory verses in it. I know. Interesting, it's, you know, Nehemiah is giving us a record here of all those who participated in the rebuilding of the wall. It's actually God's record, and take note that God takes note of those who have a role in the work, in his work, in the work of the church. This morning we're going to have communion in a little while. And I know that the Lord wants to strengthen us in rebuilding these walls in our lives. We looked at that last week, the importance of walls, that they protect us. They separate us. They're important. We've allowed walls to break down, and God wants to rebuild those walls, and we have a role in that. We're the ones to pick up the stones and start putting them back in. And so I wanted to look at some of the things that the Word shows us here in chapter 3 this morning, and let the Lord just prepare us for communion. We're going to go through chapter 3. I'm going to refer to some other scriptures, and if you take your time to look them up, I might lose you, but just take note of those. You know, it's interesting. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that we are like living stones, and God is building us into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. We're living stones, he says. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we are fellow citizens with God's people. We're members of God's household, which has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, great little phrase throughout Ephesians, and in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become this holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Each one of us, no matter how old or young we are, each one of us has an integral part in the body of Christ. That's what the scripture says. How sad that we don't believe that. We don't believe that I have a role. And we think everybody goes on without me, but we do. Every single one of us does have an integral role. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah, verse 1. Look at this. It says there that Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work, and they rebuilt the sheep gate. And they dedicated, they set its doors in place, building it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And the men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zechariah the son of Imri built next to him. It's interesting, isn't it, that the work is actually begun. God begins the record by talking about this one, Eliashib, the high priest, who began the work. I don't know what that means to you, but if you think about it a minute, the high priest was not a man that you would consider to have rough hands. This is not a mason. This is not a woodworker. This is a man who ministers at the temple. This is a man of the scrolls. This is a man of the law. Okay, this is a man with smooth hands. If anything, maybe a little ink on his hands. And he gets to work because he and his fellow priests have just as much a vested interest in the rebuildings of the walls as anybody else does. And it's interesting, too, we don't see it here, but we see it in later chapters, that he had opposition within his family. In his own family, he was going to have problems with doing this work because his granddaughter was actually married to the son of this one we saw last week, Sanballat the Horonite, who was an enemy, who didn't want this work to take place. So imagine that in his own family, there would be opposition. And how often there's opposition even in our own families or even in a marriage? Where believers, you know, married to someone who's not a believer, or people have different priorities. And very often people want to set priorities for us that aren't the Lord's priorities. And we're torn and we don't know what to do because we love those people or we want to be accepted by those people. But we know that God calls us to do the work and do the work anyhow. And I have to ask myself, and I think we all have to ask ourselves, why do I do what I do? Do I serve Jesus Christ or do I serve my spouse? Do I serve Jesus Christ or do I serve my friends? Do I serve Jesus Christ or do I serve my family? Do I serve Jesus Christ or do I serve the church? How often we're serving the church and not Christ himself. Because there's opposition, there's different priorities that people give us. But we're still to do it anyhow. It says in verse 3 here that the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassenah. Oh, you can mispronounce it yourself. They laid its beams and they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hachaz, repaired the next section. And next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. It's interesting to me, this phrase, next to him. I don't know, there's 32 verses in chapter 3, but this phrase, next to him, is probably there 15 or 16 times. We're to work together. We're joined together, living stones fitly joined together into this edifice that God is building. We're to work together. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become tired in any work in life and even in the work of the ministry. But we're to work close to each other. The idea is that there was one person, then another person, then another person. Sometimes it's hard to lift a stone and to put it back in the wall. We need someone else to encourage us or to come alongside and get the other end and put it back in. And it's in every area. We saw it this week in VBS. I don't know how many. Mel could give us the count. Were there 50 people who were helpers? Just helpers alone, adult helpers. We need those helpers. And when we have many hands, it's light work. And how sad sometimes. And people often talk about the church. We don't see it that much here, but we see it in other churches, right? Where most of the work is done by very few people. How sad. But God calls us all to work next to one another and to encourage one another. And take note, verse 5. We read there that the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. These men of Tekoa, they come from a different place than Jerusalem. They come from 8 miles away in this town called Tekoa. But they're Jews, and they recognize they have a vested interest in the building of the wall around Jerusalem to protect the temple, because this is their inheritance. This is their heritage. This is what God is going to do here in Jerusalem, because that's what God said he would do. So they say, we will participate this. We will put our shoulders to the work. But take note that God took note that the nobles thought they were better than that. The nobles said, we won't put the shoulders to the work. And God said, okay, the nobles will not put their shoulders to the work. Take note that God takes note when we say, hey, I'm above that. Hey, I don't have time for that. God takes note of that. You know, if you look in verse 10, we read there, aren't you glad? I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you this morning. It says that in verse 10, adjoining this, Jediah the son of Haramoth made repairs opposite his house. Move over to verse 23. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. Look down in verse 29. It says there that next to them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Look at verse 30. Next to him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. The starting point for all ministry is at home, in our personal lives, in our home. The walls were large stone walls, and in many cases, there were houses that were actually joined up next to them. Boy, you want someone to be sure that they're going to build a strong wall? You go to the person who owns the house that's fixed to that wall. Because guess what? If it's weak, the enemy's coming through your house. And isn't it true that integrity in ministry, the strength of the church is the home. The strength of the church is our personal integrity and how we're to guard that. We're going to come for communion in a while. And we're to examine ourselves. And we need to make confession before the Lord about anything that has gotten in our way. And maybe the walls in our own lives or in our home need to be strengthened. We're not just to acknowledge it. We're to acknowledge it and get to work at it, the Bible says. You know, the problem with self-examination is that it's not difficult. It's impossible. True self-examination is impossible. The Bible says so. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart, my heart, is deceitful. That means it lies to me. I can look in the mirror and I only see the places I like. I don't look at the places that are warts. I don't look at the places that aren't good, that aren't right. If I really try to examine my life, myself, I don't see the things that really need work. That's why David writes in Psalm 139, search me, O God. Because I can't do it. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way that's everlasting. How do we do that? We do that certainly through prayer. We do that by His Word, by being in His Word and allowing what He tells us in His Word to speak directly to us, and then choose one foot in front of the other to take action about that. Personal integrity begins in our personal lives. See, Nehemiah actually goes through here. It's interesting. There were 12 on this wall, there were actually 12 gates, 12 gates, different entry points into the city. Nehemiah, in chapter 3, lists 10 of those gates. And it's interesting, you might consider it fanciful, I don't think so. It's interesting, as he gives us the gates, he actually circumnavigates the city, and he takes one after the other. And as we look at them, we'll see that they're actually a picture of the Christian life. Follow along with me. Go to verse 1. We see there that they did the work, first of all, on the sheep gate, and how the sheep gate speaks to us of Jesus Christ. This was the gate where they would bring the sheep in for the sacrifice. Isaiah says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus said, "I am the sheep gate." He said, "I am the door for the sheep." Interesting, isn't it? The sheep gate speaks of Jesus Christ. In fact, the sheep gate's even mentioned directly in the New Testament, in John chapter 5, where the lame man is healed at the pool of Bethesda. It was next to, it says in probably verse 2 or 3 there, that it was next to the sheep gate. That's exactly where it was, and that's where Jesus did his healing. The sheep gate speaks of Jesus. The sheep gate speaks always of the cross. You know, and how we long for life, and how we long for resolution, and how we long for healing, and how we long for peace, and how we long for joy in our lives. And all those things are available, the Bible says to us, but only through the cross of Jesus Christ. The sheep gate always speaks of him. You go down to verse 3, we see there the fish gate. And how we're to be fishers of men. Jesus said to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, while they're cleaning their nets, he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They dropped their nets and they followed him. Now the Bible doesn't say that when we become Christians we're to quit our jobs and do that. In fact, it says the opposite of that. Yeah, some people are called to go on into vocational ministry, but all of us are to be occupied with a new business, and that new business is to cast the net. That new business is to be concerned for the salvation of souls, the salvation of the lost, to go after them, and to bring them in through the fish gate, to bring them inside the walls of the new city. Get the idea here? And we move on down to verse 6. Now, if you have NIV, it says the Yeshana gate. I believe the King James calls it, for some reason, the King James translators actually translated it, and the new NIV translators didn't, but it means the old gate. You know, and in this day and age, we don't like old things, unless you're an antique collector. And Christians like new things, and they want to go after the stuff that tickles our ears, the stuff that feels good. And whether it's music, and that's fine, you know, it's just the new things that we're interested in, the new interpretations of Scripture. But it speaks of the old truths and the old paths and the right ways of God, the things that are of old. In fact, over in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, he says there, this is what the Lord says, "Stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the old paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, we look for rest. We look for these things. And it's only on the old path. It's not in the new stuff. As many good books as there are written out there, and I love them. I wish I had time to read some of these things. I got a guilt pile of all the things I want to read. But what matters most is that I feed my soul with the old truths. Some of the new interpretations have light to them. But many don't. They sound good. They tickle our ears. What matters is the ancient paths, the old ways. That's where we'll find rest for our souls. You know, if you think about this, the Bible says that we're no longer our own. We've been bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That be true, then he has every right in the world to demand our subjection. He has every right in the world to demand our surrender to him. And remarkably, he doesn't demand it. He asks by his grace, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your body. Offer. He is not taking. He's asking us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He says it's just the reasonable form of worship to offer our bodies. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He says, and then you'll know what God's will really is for our lives and how much we want to know his will for our lives. Jesus says, in this, in doing this, my Father will be glorified, and in that you will bear much fruit. We want his fruit in our lives to do good things. But the fruit of his Spirit, it comes in subjection to him, in offering ourselves to him. He moves on. Verse 13, look at this. The valley gate. This is a gate that not many people like to go through. Because the valley speaks of trials and testing and humility. We'd rather not have to go there. And yet we all go through the valley at some point. It's in the testing, it's in the trials, that as much as we don't like them, actually good things are accomplished. It's in tribulation of sorts that we become polished. Where do we look for the smooth stones and the beautiful stones? Where the breakers crash against the beach, not in the bay. That's where the jagged stones are. It's where there's trials and tribulation against those living stones. Humility is an important thing, and God works humility in our lives. God wants to do this in us. And he says, this mind should be in us. He says that in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he said, this is my position, I'll go no further. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient. In his humility, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He goes on, he says, therefore, because he was willing, because he was humble, because he was willing to be found in the form of a man and to take that and to make that sacrifice on our behalf. Therefore, because he was obedient, it says that God exalted him to the highest place, and God gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that at the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's found in the valley. We have to go through the valleys. Go to the next gate, and the next gate is in verse 15, the fountain gate. Excuse me, verse 14, I'm sorry, the dung gate. And the dung gate is exactly what you think it means. Because they didn't have public sewers. This is how they removed the waste and the refuse from the city. It was taken out, that gate. We need to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness in our lives. It's after we've gone through the valley and in our humility and we've seen who we really are and we've seen what we're clinging on to that we need to dispose of that waste. We need to get rid of it. God reveals those things in the valley experiences in our lives. And we need to dispose of them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we're to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates our bodies and our spirits in order to perfect holiness out of reverence for God. You know, the BFI man comes to my house twice a week and he takes the stuff away. God is the BFI man, if I could say so. And he wants to come regularly to us to remove it from our lives. That's what he wants to do, guys. And how often I cling on to it, but it's in the valley experiences that I recognize that I need to to cleanse myself of all filthiness. You come to verse 15, the fountain gate, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, on the last and the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he stood there in the temple courts and he shouted out, "Anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his very soul will burst forth torrents, fountains of living water." John interprets that and says he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. How much we want, we say, "Oh Lord, pour out your Spirit on me. Oh Lord, fill me with your Spirit." And you know what? I really believe the fountain gate comes after the dung gate for a reason. Because if we will not remove the waste from our lives, if we will not remove what God has revealed to us in the valley at the dung gate, he says, I can't. There has to be an empty vessel for me to fill, but you're full. You need to empty it out first. Verse 26, the Watergate. Not speaking of Richard Nixon, but the Watergate. Jesus, it said. Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself up for the church to make her holy, cleansing the church by the washing with the water through the lava soap, no, not with abrasion, with the word, the gentle cleansing of the water of the word of God. And to present her to himself as a radiant church, without a stain, without a wrinkle, without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, John chapter 13. He washed them and he said, "We are to go ahead now and wash one another." But that washing, that daily washing in our lives, is not just confession of sins, is as the word reveals to us, washes over us, and we recognize afresh that I am clean in Jesus Christ. The washing at the Watergate is so important. Verse 28, the horse gate, a whole different idea. The horse was an animal of war. The mule was an animal of peace. A king would come riding on his donkey, okay? It was an animal of peace. But the horse was an animal of war. But to me, it speaks of Jesus coming at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, verse 11, that Jesus on a white horse and written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with a name that's known by no one else but he and the Father. And we on horses too. And he comes to slay his enemies in victory. There's no battle. He just speaks and it's over. That he must do this, and he comes on a horse to do this. Verse 29, the East Gate. If you've been to Jerusalem, or maybe you've seen some pictures, there's a gate there that's all closed up now. The wall that's around, the old wall that's around Jerusalem today was actually built by the Turks. What was that, about 1200s, 1300s? And the Eastern Gate that's there is actually walled over. And the reason it's walled over is that they heard that these Jews were expecting a Messiah to come. And he's coming through the Eastern Gate. And so they walled it over. Kind of funny if you think about this. Like, that's going to stop him. He just came on a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of... Anyhow, he's going to come down. At some point, he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. There is actually a fault line in the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that it's waiting for the pressure of one foot, his foot, in a particular place. And when he steps down on the Mount of Olives, the mountain is going to break from the east to the west. And he is going to come down the Mount of Olives and come into the city through the Eastern Gate. And on a throne in Jerusalem, from that throne, he will rule and he will reign for 1,000 years. He takes us to verse 31. This other gate with a name you can't pronounce if you're reading in the NIV. The Mifkad Gate. Or better translated, the inspection gate or the judgment gate. And it tells us that after he's entered, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the way we lived here in this world, here in this body as Christians. We're all to appear there. We're never going to face judgment for our sins because Jesus took the judgment for our sins upon himself. That's why when we celebrate communion here in a moment, we're celebrating in remembrance that it was his body that was broken for me. It was his blood that was shed for me that I could be washed clean. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if you're in him, you've been washed clean. And yet we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the way we lived here in this body as Christians. 10 gates that he just took us through. And as he comes around, he ends up where he began, at the sheep gate. We will ever have the cross of Christ before us throughout all eternity. John spins around in chapter 5 of Revelation, and he said, "And I beheld a lamb who appeared, though he was slain." Jesus still bears the scars throughout all eternity, the scars that you and I put into his body. So the cross is always before us. He's the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth, the Bible says, Revelation 13. Powerful truths in these obscure passages. Revelation 21 tells us, in the description of the New Jerusalem, that there are 12 gates. Each of those gates, a humongous solid pearl. We said, that's beautiful. Think Jewish. Oysters are not kosher. Interesting, isn't it? That God would... Well, Jesus even says in Matthew 13, he talks about the pearl of great price. That the kingdom of God is like this pearl that a man went after, and he spent everything to get it. The man is Jesus. He gave up everything. He gave up his throne. He gave up his deity. Not his deity, but he gave up his glory in order to be found as a man, obedient to the Father, to go to the cross, to take this pearl. Really, in many ways, it speaks of the Gentiles. Unkosher, now made kosher in Christ Jesus. And what is a pearl? It starts through irritation. And have I not been an irritant to God in some ways? And it's formed by accretion. And it's taken from that place of irritation and forming to become an item of adornment. That's who we are. God loves us. We are the bride, and he's the bridegroom. I want us to pray, and just to prepare our hearts a little bit for what we're going to do next as we go into communion. Father, take these truths, Lord, as we look at this walk you've taken us through and are taking us through as Christians, Lord, and we ask that you would be glorified. Take these truths and make them clear in our hearts and in our lives, that we would become more and more conformed into the image of Jesus, Lord. That these would not be just words we say. These would not just be things we toss around and clever Christian cliches. But Lord, the truth that we live in and that we strive for, and though it be hard, and it is, Lord, to push through resistance and opposition in our lives, Lord, that we would follow one priority, Jesus Christ, in our life, and that we'd be willing to go through the gates, knowing that someday we will stand glorified, complete, robed in white with you. Now prepare our hearts, Lord, for what we're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, this bread, as he broke it that night, he said, this bread is my body that's been broken for you. Take it and eat it, often in remembrance of me. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the new covenant, the idea was that in the new covenant, under the new covenant, God said, I will remember your sins no more. No more. And yet Jesus said, think of this, thinking about the kingdom that's to come. Jesus said, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom. The Bible says, blessed are all who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You and I are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. In a sense, though this is obviously a remembrance of everything that Jesus did for us, it's also a looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. He's the lover of our souls. He's done everything for us. Some days, Zephaniah chapter 3, the Bible says someday he'll even sing over us. He'll rejoice in singing over us. The Bible says that we are to examine ourselves. before we partake of the bread, before we partake of the cup, we're to examine ourselves. And friends, I know that this happens to many of us sometimes. Here's what happens. It goes like this. I begin to examine myself and I say, I'm not worthy. I can't do this. I can't partake here. And I do nothing. And I don't go any further. No. The Bible says we are to examine ourselves. We are to make confession. Bring it to the dung gate. And then move to the fountain gate. Move on from there. You know, the first recorded words of Jesus to Peter after Peter denied him. The first recorded words of Jesus to Peter were there at the shoreline. He said, come and dine. So I invite you today. Examine yourself before the Lord. Take it to the dung gate. Then come and dine. Let's ask the Lord just to bless our time together. Father, simply that. We thank you, Lord, for the bread, the reminder of the body of Jesus broken for us. We thank you for the cup, reminder of your blood, Lord, that was shed for us. And a picture of the cup that we'll drink with you at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we thank you for the invitation, Lord, that we can come and dine. And now as we worship, be honored, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.